You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so I've talked about this several times. I said, you know, as we've studied through the book of Hebrews, eventually we're going to get to this, you know, section that's really difficult. And just to remember the context, we're in this section of Hebrews chapters 5 through 10, which is really all about how the new covenant is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And we spent a lot of time last week going through the different ways that the sacrificial system worked and the different symbolism in the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And, you know, this section of Hebrews has been talking about Jesus as the true high priest. So we had to go back and we had to figure out what a high priest is and what does it mean when the author of Hebrews says Jesus is the true high priest. We talked about Melchizedek and how Jesus is a priest forever and the order of Melchizedek. We've been getting a really good education in the Old Testament and the Jewish sacrificial system. And then last week, we just spent the entire time from chapters 8, 9, and 10 talking about the sacrificial system, the way that it worked, the symbols of it, and how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment, that system was intended from the very beginning, stated in the Old Testament as a temporary system, a teaching tool that would be fulfilled, and then a new covenant would come, and that Jesus was the inauguration of that new covenant. But if you look at that and you think about that, that's cool, but you're like, okay, 5, 7, 8, 9, where's 6? We just skipped it because it's hard. And what we're going to do is 6 and 10 actually have, I think, a very similar nuance to them. And so we're going to spend the entire time this morning covering kind of the controversy and the complications of Hebrews 6 through 10. Now, to do that, what I want to do is I want to start in 5, verse 12, because the author is telling us, okay, I'm about to talk about something really complicated. This is a windup that is like no other windup in the New Testament, right? Here's what he says. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you of the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Then we get to 6, and he says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings of Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgments, and this we will do if God permits." Okay, that is a massive windup, something complex and meaty. He's like, you guys have been drinking too much milk. What you need is meat, and here comes the meat, is what he's saying, right? He's saying, buckle up, because this is going to be a doozy. And then he says, in 6 verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, what happens is, if you're like me, I was not raised in the church. I became a Christian when I was like 18 years old, and I was very skeptical about Christians and the Bible and what I knew about Christianity. I was like, it's a weird system, and they just want you to follow the rules, and if you don't follow the rules, God will punish you, and it's weird. I don't like it. And I learned about grace, and I learned that that's not actually how the system works at all, that it's not about you do good and you're rewarded and you do bad and you're punished. But it's about you have a problem with God, and he is willing to forgive you for everything that you've ever done, past, present, and future, and operate with you on a relationship based on love, not a religion based on rules. And that was very compelling to me when I finally heard that. And I got into that, and I was like, wow, that's all over the Bible. How come so many people say the Bible's about good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, when it's clearly not that? And then I read this, and I was like, whoa, this seems to be saying if you don't follow the rules, even if you are a Christian, you can still go to hell. And that's a problem. That contradicts a lot of the other things that I read. And it was a stumbling block. So part of why it's important that we cover and do the hard work that we're going to do this morning is so that we understand the consistency of Scripture. We understand some good basic rules of interpretation. We have confidence in the grace of God, the love of God, and our adoption as sons and daughters. And we're able to help others who might be reading this and be like, I think this is scary, and I don't know what it means. George Guthrie, in his commentary, writes, it is no exaggeration to designate the passage we now consider as one of the most controversial in the book of Hebrews, indeed one of the most disputed in the entire New Testament. So it's not just like this is a weird verse around here. It's like Christians all over the world, ever since this has been written, have been arguing about what this means. And that's important that we understand that. What I'm going to offer you is three different approaches to this. And I think as we move through it, I have my biases, I have my favorites, and I don't really attempt to hide that. But all three of these approaches have some legitimacy to it. And by looking at these three different approaches, we get some understanding in how to best approach problem passages in the Bible. So the first approach would be the plain sense reading. Just read it and take it at face value. What does it mean, right? And that's usually the best approach. The reason that's usually the best approach is because the Bible is usually super clear. Like 95% of everything you read in the Bible, you can take the plain sense approach because it's supposed to be accessible. It's supposed to be easy for us to understand. Even though it was written 2,000 years ago, even though its original audience is a totally different culture, even though it's translated from Hebrew in the Old Testament or Greek in the New Testament, it pretty much makes sense when you read it. There are, however, times where you really have to dig into the historical, cultural background in order to be confident that you have a good understanding of what's being said. But normally, plain sense reading is good. Plain sense reading says, who is this? Who's being addressed here? Well, we already know that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish background Christian believers around 50 AD. We know that that's the audience of the book in general. And so who is the book specifically talking to? You know, we look at the passage and we say, well, he calls them enlightened. You know, God brings light. He opens the eyes of our hearts. That Christians are also often referred to as being enlightened by God. They are called tasters of the heavenly gift, meaning that they have received and taken in the promises and the truth of God. Partaker of the Holy Spirit, that would be a big indicator because the Bible promises that when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. And he says they have tasted of the word and the age. So the plain sense reading here says this must be a Christian. Whatever we're talking about is addressed to Christians and pertains to Christians because look at what it says, right? Say, okay, so we're talking about Christians. What's the warning? What's the warning about? He says, well, if you fall away, if you are enlightened, a partaker of the Holy Spirit, a taster of the heavenly gift, and you fall away, you cannot be saved again. You cannot be renewed unto repentance is what he says. Why not? Because you again crucify to yourself the Son of God and put him to open shame. So the plain sense reading here is this is a warning to Christians that after you become a Christian, if you decide to no longer be a Christian, that's a one-way door. And you will no longer be saved, and you can never be saved again. And that's the way some people read this. Basically, they teach Christians who walk away lose their salvation. Now, there's some discrepancy here where the theologians get in, they complicate it, and they'll say, well, clearly, somebody who walks away was never a believer to begin with, right? But that's just semantics, right? If you'd say that you walk with God and you go forward and you pray to receive Christ and you live your life for God for a few years and then you decide not to live your life for God anymore, have you rejected God and now you're no longer a Christian, or were you never a Christian truly and sincerely to begin with? So we can get into those arguments and those dynamics, But what I really want to do is focus in on what the passage is talking about. The plain sense reading is that if you knowingly turn your back on Christ, that is an irredeemable act. And if that's true, that might be within the bounds. God would certainly be within his rights to do that. There's nothing evil about God doing that. But there's a lot of scripture and a lot of things that seem to contradict that idea. The strengths of this plain sense reading is the language does seem to describe a believer. They're enlightened. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit. That seems like we're talking about a Christian. We know that the author of Hebrews, one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews, is that the author is worried that his audience is going to give up because they're being persecuted. So that would be another tick in the strength column for that particular interpretation. Plus, the plain sense reading is always a plus. Because God wants to be clear. God doesn't want his word to be hard to read or hard to understand. And so usually the plain sense reading is right. So when we look at the plain sense reading here, we have to say, well, that's got to be a strength. But what are the weaknesses of the plain sense reading here? The weaknesses would be the language is not necessarily as clear as it seems when it talks about all of this. If God's intent is to say, if you become a Christian and then fall away, you can never be a Christian again. Why say it in this way? It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. If you think about that, that's a very weird and indirect way to say that. It seems like it would be a very important thing. It seems like it should be repeated often as a warning in Scripture. And it should be more clear than this kind of wandering, meandering way, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, since they again crucified themselves to the Son of God and put him open to open shame. That's not a great way to say that. Another weakness of the plain sense reading is the context. Remember, we looked at the context. The context is the supremacy of the new covenant and Christ's role as king and high priest. So this whole section of 5 through 10 is about how the new covenant is better and the true thing, and the old covenant was good, but it was fulfilled by Christ. So why are we all of a sudden caveating into this other theological thing that has nothing to do with what we've been talking about for several chapters? A huge weakness of this particular passage, of this interpretation, the plain sense reading of this passage, is it cuts against other, more clear passages. If becoming a Christian requires me to stay being a Christian and claiming being a Christian, and if I ever walk away, it means I can never be saved again. I'm unsaved and I can never be saved again. Why do we have passages like this? Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Right? That's a pretty big wind-up right there. He's saying, all these things, nothing can separate us. Once we belong to God forever. Jesus says in John 10, 27, 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Romans 11, 29 says, "The gift and the calling of God are irrevocable." So those are just a few of dozens and dozens and dozens of really clear passages that say God will never quit on you once you receive him. And that would stand right in the face of the plain sense reading of this, wouldn't it? You know, there are rules for good interpretation that have been handed down and discussed by scholars for years, where basically when you run into a passage that doesn't seem to fit every other passage that you've read, there's some good skills to apply. The first is context. The first rule of interpretation is to read what you're reading in light of what comes before it and what comes after it. And the plain sense doesn't really work that well with the context. The second is that what you're reading has to fit with other scripture. If it directly contradicts other scripture, then that means either your understanding of the other scripture is wrong or your understanding of this scripture is wrong. And the third, which is very much adjacent to it, is interpret the unclear in light of the clear. And what that means is that when you're running around and you're reading 95% of the New Testament, which is really easy to understand and makes sense, and you run into a section like this that is difficult to understand and doesn't seem to make sense with the rest of Scripture, it means take what you know to be absolutely true and clear and set that as the boundaries for how you interpret this. This has to be interpreted in a way that's consistent with what's clearly and repeatedly taught in Scripture. And plain sense reading fails that test big time, like I hope I just demonstrated. So, let's look at our second approach. This is maybe the most common approach among evangelical scholars. They argue that the particular people that are being warned here are not actually Christians. What they say is, okay, who is this? Enlightened, you know, you can receive light without being adopted. Tasted of the heavenly gift. Is that really like, you know, just a little nibble? Like, I've tasted tofu. That doesn't mean I like it or that I eat it regularly. Partaker of the Holy Spirit. Is that as strong as being sealed with the Holy Spirit? Tasted of the word of the age. And so there's a lot of Christians and a lot of commentaries that'll take this and they'll explain, I don't think that's a believer. I think that's somebody who's been learning about Christ but hasn't necessarily made a decision. Okay, if that's the case, then this is not a Christian. This is somebody who's been studying the Bible and maybe going to Bible studies. They've heard the gospel, but they haven't made that personal decision themselves. And what they do is they get all this revelation from God, all this teaching about who God is and how he works, and they decide, not for me. And then there's a warning here for that person, according to this interpretation, which is what? We are responsible for what we have heard. That warning would be, you have been not just somebody who's been stumbling along in life, you are somebody that has been presented with a case for who Jesus is, what he did, and the evidence based behind it. And this would be consistent with some other scripture. Look at what Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21. He says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having it known to them to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. So this would be a warning that being around and hanging out with Christians and going to Bible studies and getting all this information and then rejecting it is actually worse because you have been receiving the wisdom of God and rejecting it. He says it would have been better if you had never known it at all. We are responsible for what we've heard. That's an argument that we see in 2 Peter. That's an argument that you could apply to what we're reading in Hebrews 6. Think about it. He's saying, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They're saying they understand who Jesus is. They have rejected him. And they basically said, even though Jesus died for my sins, that's not good enough for me. I'll earn it myself. That's the argument. It fits with other scriptures. They also say, people who ascribe to this, that there is a component here to the language that since is also fairly in the Greek interpreted while. And so if you can interpret that word as since or while, and you read this as, it's impossible for them to renew their dependence while they again crucify themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame, then this is not saying if you come close to God and reject God without receiving God, you can never receive God. It's just saying that while you are not deciding to put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are under the condemnation of judgment. And that's a little bit easier to swallow and understand why that would be constructed that way. The strength of this argument is it fits with other scriptures. We definitely see that. You know, it doesn't conflict with what we read about never being able to be separated by the love of God. Never, you know, that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That Jesus says, no one can snatch them from my hands. These are people that never belong to Christ. It's appropriately wary of unclear language. You know, it's saying, like, this isn't saying that you can never be saved. It's just saying that you're not saved if you do that. It's commonly agreed upon by scholars. Most commentaries you read, you go to, you know, what is this Hebrews 6, you know, 1 through 5, 1 through 6? What is this about? This is the argument that you will get there. The weaknesses, though, are interesting. The weaknesses to this interpretation is really in the language of, is this describing a non-believer? Let me show you what I'm talking about. Okay, enlightened, tasted, partaker. You know, those words are used elsewhere by the same author in the book of Hebrews. When we say tasted of the heavenly gift, that word in Greek is geomai. And that word tasted, like, I remember, like, when I first learned this, someone was explaining to me, and they're like, just a little, you know, amuse-bouche of the heavenly gift. You know, just like a little tiny little nibble, right? But the author of Hebrews uses this same Greek word that's translated as tasted somewhere else, primarily Hebrews 2:9. He says, we do not see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste, geomai, death for everyone. Did Jesus just take a little bit of death? I don't think so. I think he died more than anyone ever died and received more judgment than anyone ever received. And here's the same author using the same word to talk about Jesus dying. Partaker of the Holy Spirit is like the author, the thing is the same thing where it's like partaker. Well, you know, what does that mean? Like partaker. That word in the Greek is metekos. And metekos is also used by the author of Hebrews. In Hebrews 3:1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus apostle, the priest of our confession. He's clearly talking to Christians. Holy brother, right? My fellow believers, my fellow partakers of the heavenly calling. So we have an example of the author of the same book in the same book using the same language to refer to things that are pretty full and complete and assured. So the idea that we're not talking about believers here is a little suspect. Another weakness here is context. Remember the context, the supremacy of the new covenant and Christ's role as king and high priest. That's what we're talking about. Right? So that's what 5 and 10 are all about. Why are we then caveating into this theological debate about what happens if we deny God and the potential consequences of that? And is this a believer? Is this a non-believer? Like, how does this fit with the overall argument of what the author is talking about? That's where we get to the third option. The third option is saying, this is about the impotence of the now defunct sacrificial system. That what this is talking about is a specific case that is specific only to this audience as an intertestamental generation of people that were born under the old covenant and then had that fulfilled in the beginning of the new covenant in their lifetime. That's interesting. Because that is the Hebrews audience. We know that Hebrews was written before 70 AD. Why? Because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The temple sacrifice stopped. And he's saying, don't go back to the temple sacrifice, right? So this was written before 70 AD, and we know it must have been written probably in the 50s AD, because that's where a lot of the New Testament books were written. If you, like me, think it was written by Paul, that's when he was most active in writing. And this is to a Jewish audience who came from the Old Covenant sacrificial system, became Christian, but the Old Covenant sacrificial system was still operative. So the enlightened, the tasted of the heavenly gift, the partaker of the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted of the word of the age, that could apply to a believer, and that could also apply to someone who believed under the old covenant before the new covenant began. Right? I mean, it's weird and it's complicated, but you have to think about the uniqueness of the audience. This is an intercovenantal generation. The temple sacrifice was legitimately the way that you worshiped God when they were born. And now it is not what you do. He says, in fact, if you go back to the temple and make sacrifices, what you're doing is saying Jesus' death on the cross was not good enough to pay for your sins. You're going to cover your bets and go back to the temple and sacrifice goats and sheep and lambs? When Jesus died for your sin, it's an insult to God for you to do that. And this might be hard to grasp, so I created a little infographic. Okay, you're born into the world separated from God. All of us are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? That's how all of us are born, whether you were born Jewish or Gentile or whatever else. You're born disconnected from God. But for this generation, before Christ died on the cross, you could be made right with God by putting your faith in the Mosaic covenant. This is where God was. This was God's plan. This is what God wanted. This was green light with you and God. I believe in Yahweh, and I believe in the sacrificial system, and I give my life to God, and I want to be reconciled to him. That was the right thing to do. So let's say you're born, right? Maybe you're born around the time of Jesus, right? Like in 3 AD. And now you've been living your life and you're in your 20s, you're 25, and Jesus comes and dies on the cross, fulfills all of that. You see the miracles, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised. You see how it fits with Isaiah and Psalms and Jeremiah and Malachi and all these different scriptures. And you're like, oh my God, the Messiah has come. This is the new covenant. I'm a follower of Jesus. Right? So now you were saved under the old sacrificial system because that's all there was. And you are connected with God and following along with God as God reveals a major new operation in his plan for communicating himself to the human race. What happens then if you decide to reject that and go back to the old way? God's not there anymore. The power of God, the temple is still there. There are still people doing the sacrificial system, but that is, God has moved on from that. And that is not how people are connected to him anymore. They're connected directly through the person of Jesus Christ. And that would be a little complicated and a little weird to think about if you were in this generation where you had been born into the Mosaic covenant that was right and good, and then Jesus came and you followed God into the new covenant, and then you were thinking about, though, because you're being persecuted for being a Christian, why not go back to the old covenant? And this then would be a warning to those people, specific to that era, specific to that situation, which was only relevant for a short number of decades, and it was specific to them. If our Hebrews audience falls away, what are they going to fall away to? They're going to go back to the sacrificial system. They're going to go back to the temple. It's still going on. That's what the pressure is. That's what the persecution is. They're being beaten. They're being rejected. They're being thrown out. They're not going to go to the world like you and I would. They're going to go back to rabbinic Judaism. And the author's point is, but you know better. You know what you've seen. You know what you have heard. And it's been demonstrated to you that the new covenant is here. So what would the point of all this be? Well, if you're a Jewish Christian believer in the time of the intercovenantal period, meaning you're enlightened, you're a partaker in all of that, who knows about Jesus Christ, you've tasted of the heavenly gift, you are saved, you've tasted of the power of the age to come, and you return to temple sacrifice. Fall away. There's no way for you to repent. That's what he said, right? It's impossible to renew you again unto repentance, meaning, in this context, that is no longer, that used to be repentance. Going and offering a sacrifice was a way of saying, I recognize that I'm a sinner and that I need someone to pay for my sins. This goat is symbolically going to pay for my sins, and that is repentance. That is agreeing with God that you were wrong. But there no, what did he say? He says, it's impossible to renew you unto repentance because there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Meaning literally, that sacrifice for sins is empty and God is not in it. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance because God is not in that system any longer. It's a description of the reality of the situation that would pertain specifically to the audience of the book of Hebrews. Not to mention, going back to the temple to make sacrifices as a Christian is super insulting to God because you're like, yeah, I appreciate that you died for me on the cross and you went through all that pain and suffering, but I also want to cover my bases with the goats. And God's like, don't do that. That is super insulting. That is profaning the sacrifice of my son. So what are the strengths of this argument? The strengths are context. The context, remember, is the supremacy of the new covenant and Christ's role in king as high priest, right? So the context here is how the new covenant is better than the old covenant and how Jesus' death is better than the sacrifice at the temple. That makes perfect sense. It fits perfectly. Consistency with other scripture. It has no conflict with any of those other passages because it's not talking about losing your salvation or keeping your salvation. It's talking about how returning to the temple sacrifice is an affront to God. It's clear on the language because these are enlightened partakers of the Holy Spirit because they are true believers. The weaknesses are interesting. It's not a plain sense reading, especially for our culture. No one's going to read this and just pick up what I said without doing some research and some study and some deep diving, right? It's hard. You really have to put yourself in the original historical situation of the original audience, and you don't normally have to do that to that degree. Another one is it's not really found in very many commentaries. Like, this is not what scholars say. I found one, and it was so enraging because here's what one commentator says about everything that we just looked at. This is in the Hebrew Life Application Bible. He says, another reasonable interpretation arises by linking this portion of Scripture with 10:25, another severe warning. The writer of Hebrews was warning against a specific kind of apostasy, forsaking Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for sins, and returning to animal sacrifice as a mean for atoning sins. Thus, the severe warning is for those Jewish Christians who had originally accepted Christ's redemption through the shed blood and then reverted to offering up the blood of bulls and goats as meaning as cleansing their sins. He's talking about exactly what I was just talking about. That's the only commentary anywhere, and that's like the paragraph that they say about it. So that's a real weakness. You know, this is not a common way of understanding this passage. Well, to further our understanding, I think it is connected to what we read in the problem passage that's also in Hebrews 10. And let's just go and look through Hebrews 10 with kind of the same lens, right? This is the same audience, the same author, the same subject. He says in Hebrews 10:26 and 27, For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which consume the adversaries. Now again, you know, you're a young Christian, you're all about grace, and you're like, man, God's so amazing. And then you read this and you're like, what? This makes it sound like I have to stop sinning or I'm not saved. Well, that's certainly not what I see in my Bible. That's certainly not what I see in my life. I would like to stop sinning. I hope that I grow to the point where I become less and less sinful, but I don't really see a point until I die where I would say I would stop sinning. I'm still a sinful person, and I've never met anyone other than Jesus who's not a sinful person. Well, the three approaches here is just basically the plain sense reading. If a believer willfully rejects Christ, he loses his salvation. They connect it to six. They say this warning is the same. If you willfully reject Christ, you will no longer be saved. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Right? That's what they're saying. Same strengths, same weaknesses as that we looked at in chapter 6. The second approach on with the same passage is these are not believers. How do you do that? Well, it says, for if we go on willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So what they would say is, this is, you have received the knowledge, and going on sinning willfully is just saying that you have not repented. And so if you're a non-Christian, nothing remains but the expectation of judgment, which fits scripturally, which makes sense. But again, it's a strange place to put it. A warning to those who have not, who have heard the truth, and warning them not to reject what they've heard. Same strengths and weaknesses. Third, this is a warning against the futility of returning to simple temple sacrifice. Right? That would be the third approach to this. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What he's saying is Yom Kippur is fulfilled. Not there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, meaning you cannot be saved, but literally meaning there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment and died for all sins, so we don't keep making sacrifice for sins. If you go back to the temple, there is nothing there but empty religion and ritual. But the power of God cannot be found in the temple sacrifice. And he's saying, returning to the law will ruin your closeness with God. Now let's keep reading chapter 10 and see how that fits with the rest of what he says. He keeps going. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, and again, I will judge, the Lord will judge the people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So in that context, what he's saying is, if you go back to the law, you will lose your confidence, your closeness, you will insult God, and you will live in a way that puts Christ in ongoing open shame. All your Hebrew brothers and sisters who know you became a Christian, when they see you coming back to the temple, what will that tell them? What will they think about Jesus? It's not real. It wasn't good enough. And you're going to do that, original audience, because you're afraid to stick to what you know is true because of how people are treating you? That's the tension that they were in. Keep reading. 10:32 through 36. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, oh, there's that word again, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers of those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, a lasting one. He's saying, I know you guys have already been through all this stuff. It's so hard, I know. It's painful. You've been mistreated. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance so that you will have done the will of God. You may receive what is promised. Don't go back to the temple. See this through and know that God will make it worth it. So, we have three approaches. We have a warning that Christians can lose their salvation if they later willfully reject Christ. We have a warning, non-Christians, it's possible to draw near to the things of God but not accept them. Or we have a declaring of the futility of the old covenant and the temple sacrifice. Which one is it? Well, the answer is no one knows. No one can tell you exactly what this passage means. All three of those interpretations are within the bounds of consistency. They have different strengths, they have different weaknesses, but they're all within a biblical framework of possibility. However, I want to close because I think it's super important to know that there are things that pertain to this that we do know for sure. Number one, what we know, you cannot lose your salvation like a set of car keys. What I mean by that is you do not need to live in fear as a believer that you're going to hell. The Bible is so clear that as long as you trust God, you are saved. Yes, you go on and you sin. Paul called himself, you know, the greatest of all sinners. He called himself a wretched man, right? We know that we as Christians go on to sin. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Look at Hebrews 10:23. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. God is faithful, and he has made us a promise. You cannot out-sin God's grace. We can do horrible things as Christians. All the big ones, murder, rape, all of it can still happen. You can still do that as a Christian. And the Bible says, if your faith is sincere, then you are still saved. You are forgiven. Jesus died to cover all of your sins, past, present, and future. So you don't need to worry like you do something really bad and you're like, oh, I'm going to hell now. Jesus' blood covers it all. We also know the law is dead. The system of the old covenant, the ceremonial system, is valuable. In some ways, it's beautiful, but it has no power. Only faith in Jesus Christ can save us. Hebrews 8:6, but now he who has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. There is no going back to the old covenant sacrificial system. Christ is the real way to repentance, to a relationship with God. Now, someone will sometimes say to me when I teach this or we talk about this, because this topic comes up, and they're like, okay, but what if, Ryan, what if? Like, what if I decide I get really mad at God and I curse his name and I tell him I don't care that I'm saved, I don't want to be with him, and I mean it. Will I still go to heaven? And my answer to that is, don't do that. It's a really, really, really bad idea. Do I think that you might still be saved even if you do that? Yeah, I do, kinda. But I don't know. Is it possible that God loves and respects free will so much he will let you undo your salvation. Not that you out-sin God's grace, but that you decide, I don't want to spend eternity with you, and he won't be like, man, that's a bummer, but I'll let you do what you want. This, it would indicate to me, along with some other passages, that that's possible. I don't think it's likely. I think God is so gracious and so good. I think we are sealed and redeemed forever. But don't put this to the test. Because here's why. Here's why it's a bad idea. I think it's super clear we can't out-sin God's grace. It's super clear we can never lose our salvation. It's a little bit unclear that we couldn't make a willful choice to deny him and that he wouldn't respect that. And I think the fact that that's a little unclear is because he made it a little unclear. I think he absolutely could have answered that question very, very clearly. And instead, we have two camps and both are kind of wrong. So I don't know. So don't do it. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he made perfect for all time those who are sanctified. We know that's true, right? We also know that God doesn't want us to live in fear of judgment. I hope no one comes out of this time this morning walking out of here like, I don't know, am I saved, am I not saved? If you want to be saved, you're saved. You want to be right with God. Turn to him. You only need to do it once. And in sincerity say, I'm a sinner who can't do it on my own. I need Jesus' death to apply to me. And know that God rejoices when you do that. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God is rooting for you. He wants you to know him. And once you are his forever. And you can live in confidence that you are accepted and loved and washed and redeemed by God. God does not want us to live in fear of judgment. Hebrews 10:19 and 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, see what he's doing? He's saying, because all of this is true, all the stuff we've been talking about in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, this is the summary, right, that's drawing it all together. Because all of this is true, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So that's my take on Hebrews 6 and 10. Thanks God that when we do the hard work of digging in, we find more than satisfactory answers. We find the answers to life's most important questions. What we found here this morning isn't necessarily one of those, but it's important because we understand that it reflects on your nature and your character. And to know that you are so gracious, that you are so kind, you are so gentle, and that you promise to stick with us forever is super important. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for coming into our lives. Thank you for giving us a message to share that's meaningful and good and true. And help us just to go deeper and ever deeper in our understanding of your word and in our love of you and in each other. Amen.